some Bible study each evening on some of the great chapters of the book of Daniel. So we've got to know the friends very well, and I would like to get to know the friends here just as well. And so please take the opportunity of being free to speak to me, and if we can help one another in the things of the Lord, then it is to our mutual blessing. Now, there have been many, many themes going through one's mind, and as teaching brethren know, it's not always easy to decide exactly where you're going to go, what area of scripture you're going to cover, especially when you're responsible for 5 or 6 addresses. And I have eventually decided before the Lord that together we are going to consider the life and times of the great patriarch, Abraham. And I believe it will be of great profit to our souls just to walk with Abraham along that great fertile crescent, 900 miles until he reaches the land of Palestine, to become the first Jew whose feet would tread the Holy Land. And in that long journey with Abraham, we shall pause and look at 7 great theophanies, 7 times that the Lord revealed himself to Abraham. We shall take the privilege of listening in to these great dialogues between Abraham and Jehovah. We'll watch the reactions of Abraham to each of those visions. We shall consider together his 3 great deflections and the warning lessons we can learn from them, until eventually we reach the final theophany, where he was asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. And so I do trust that you shall remember us in prayer, that we might be enabled to open up the scriptures, and that we might learn many and varied lessons as we consider together the life and times of Abraham. Now, by way of introduction, let's turn first of all, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. And this is part of the first great theophany. And of the 7 theophanies or visions, there was only one that appeared to Abraham outside of the land of Palestine. And that is the vision referred to in Acts chapter 7, the second part of which we shall read in Exodus, in Genesis chapter 12. So as Stephen begins his address in Acts chapter 7, in verse 1 he says, "Then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee." And now let us turn to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, we'll read the first 3 verses only for the present. And please note the words in verse 1, "Now the Lord had said," taking us to a past event. And I have no doubt that past event is what we read of in Acts chapter 7, when the God of glory appeared unto Abraham when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. And now we have a repetition of that great theophany. In chapter 12 and verse 1, "And the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And may the Lord richly bless to our hearts today this public reading from his word, and the matters that we might consider together this afternoon. Now I would like, before we consider the theophanies of God to Abraham, just to paint the background of this section to you. In other words, if we are going to consider the life and times of Abraham, we shall consider first of all the times in which Abraham lived, the uniqueness of the circumstances that occasioned the Lord revealing himself to Abraham, and the tremendous implications of that call. And as we consider Abraham together, we are not going to rush in and say, what is there in this for me? Sometimes I think we can get rather selfish. It's good to look at the Old Testament. It's good to recognize that there are lessons for you and I to learn. But I believe that first and foremost, as we go to those great passages of the Old Testament, is to consider first and foremost what God had to say in these passages, and to whom he said it, and when he said it, and why he said it. These are profound questions, and I believe if we are going to, in our minds, have a balanced structure of Scripture, we have got to recognize that God had a purpose in that day for the things which he wrote. And if we see in our minds the purpose and object of God's writing these tremendous truths, then I'm sure as night follows night, we shall see that there are practical and personal lessons that each one of us can learn. For this great part of Scripture, like the other parts, is that of which Paul spoke on two occasions, and in Romans chapter 4:15 said, the things that have been written aforetime were written for our comfort. And he also reminded the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that they should not lust after evil things, as the children of Israel lusted after, and were the subject of the discipline and chastening of the Lord. So that the lessons that we can learn from the great passages of the Old Testament are twofold. We can read them to our comfort and encouragement, and we can also read them for our warning. And I believe that as night after night we consider together the great theophanies of God to Abraham, and consider the effects that these had upon the life of Abraham, I believe that we shall note time after time that there is so much there that you and I can learn. And if we haven't time today, then certainly tomorrow evening, we shall show the close relationship between the call of Abraham and the call of the people of God today. So that with these things in mind, we shall consider the life of Abraham in a threefold dimension. We shall consider the patriarchal dimension. We'll consider what it meant to Abraham personally and to his seed. And then we might be able to consider the prophetic dimension, and to see in those great revelations or theophanies of God to Abraham, that God was pointing the finger onward to the future. And we shall see that some of the great, tremendous future program of God for the nation of Israel, indeed for the families in heaven and earth, can be traced right back to those great visions that God gave to Abraham. And if in each passage we can take time to consider the patriarchal dimension and the prophetic dimension, then we shall begin to appreciate something of the practical dimension. We shall recognize that these things were written also for our instruction. And so, if today there is not a great deal of practical implication, I can assure you that as from tomorrow evening and so on, we shall learn some very practical, very personal, and very relevant relations, lessons from the life and times of Abraham. Now, let's consider then, first of all, the man. And then we'll consider the background, the circumstances that occasioned the call of Abraham. For these are very significant. Apart from the Messiah, Abraham was probably the most significant man in human history. And I'm sure that after this week of messages on Abraham, we will all be convinced of the immense, profound truth that flowed from the visions of the Lord to Abraham, and the impact that this one man had upon future history. If there had been from the human side, if there had been no Abraham, there would have been no nation of Israel. If there had been no Abraham, there would have been no scriptures. If there had been no Abraham, there would have been no kings and prophets and priests. If there had been no Abraham, there would have been no church. For the church is the spiritual seed of Abraham. If ye have faith, says God, says Paul in Galatians 3, then are ye Abraham's seed. And it will remind us of that we'll come to eventually. But God took Abraham out one day and said, look at the sand of the seashore. So shall thy seed be. He took him out one evening and told him to look up and see the stars of the heaven, and said, your seed will be as the stars of the heaven in multitude. And from the call of Abraham, flowing from the loins of that one man, God has determined that he is going to people heaven and earth with myriads of men and women, all of which are the seed of Abraham. Whether the stars as representing the heavenly seed, the sand as representing the earthly seed. My brother, my sister, when we sit down with the word of God in our hands and walk with Abraham through the many and varied vicissitudes of his life, we are in the company of a very great man. One indeed who was called the friend of God. Now, before we consider together the visions of the Lord to Abraham, I would like to paint the picture of the background of that particular section of Scripture. Now, it will take us into areas that probably is not normally connected with Abraham. The book of Genesis, as we all know, is the book of the beginnings. The book of the Revelation is the book of the endings. And there are two very simple sentences in Scripture which, when we bring them together, we see the final object of the plan and purpose of God. In Genesis 1:1, we read, in the beginning, God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "Then cometh the end. God shall be all in all." So if we look back to the beginning in the book of Genesis, in the beginning, God. If we look on to the end in the book of the Revelation, then we can remember these words, "Then cometh the end and God." God is at the beginning and God is at the end. And as we look down and take an overview of the scriptures, from the book of Genesis to the book of the Revelation, we find that that same God that was at the beginning, and that same God that will be there at the end, is the master controller of all world history. The origins, the histories, the destinies of nations are in the hand of God. This is the wonder of this book we hold in our hand. Every word is precious to us. For my brother, my sister, never let us forget that this is the only book that God ever wrote. It is so different from the works of men. This book that we hold in our hand, every word, is divinely inspired. It is God's divine record of history from the beginning to the very end. And even today, what we call prophecy is with God, but history written in advance. And that great history begins in the book of Genesis. And so we can relate as we read the book of Genesis, and then read the book of the Revelation. Our good brethren have pointed out to us time and time again over the decades that the elements of the book of Genesis come to full fruition in the book of the Revelation. There is so much in Genesis that God saw would be there at the very end of human history. And my brother, my sister, let me say today, in these changing days, in these difficult days, in these momentous times through which we are passing, when many are asking in our country, and I'm sure here, what does the future hold? Let us remember that the one in whom we have come to trust holds the future. He is the God who was, Revelation 1, the God who is, the God who will be. He's the God that was, for all past history is in His hand. He is the God that is, for all present history is in His hand. He is the God that will be, for all future history is in the hand of God. And the most glorious framework that He builds for us, especially in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, is a framework around which all of future history would revolve. The God that knew the end from the beginning has given to us the book of Genesis. Now, sometimes we say, geography is not important, and chronology is not important, and probably history is not important. Well, it's good for us to remember, and I say this for the encouragement of the student, that when you come to the Word of God, if God sets the geography, it's His geography. If it's important to Him, it should be important to us. God set the chronology of the book of Genesis. If that's important to Him, it should be important to the student of Scripture. God set the history of these times, therefore that history is divine. God set the prophecies of these times, therefore these prophecies are important. And when we look at the book of Genesis, if we take the overall view of the book geographically, you say, is there a geographical dimension to the book of Genesis? Well, when you go through Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, right on to the book of the Revelation, you will discover there were three great geographical areas around which God's history with His people has revolved. Oh, you say, what are these? Well, there is Babylon, there is Palestine, and there is Egypt. Now you may be able to see at a glance that when you come to the book of Genesis, and you view that book geographically, chapter 1 to 11 is the Babylonian section, the region of Babylon brought before us. In chapter 12 to chapter 36, the Palestinian section, and that great biblical geographic area is brought before us. And from chapter 37 to chapter 50, we have the great Egyptian era, and that great geographical part is brought before us. So there we look down on the book of Genesis, and we have these three significant geographical areas. You say, how do you get Babylon in chapter 1 to 11? Well, you go back to the ancient Garden of Eden, don't you? And where was the Garden of Eden? In the area that is today probably southern Iraq and Iran. That was the area of the great ancient garden. It was out of the Garden of Eden that that water flowed, that river. And it divided itself into four heads. And the final two heads was the Hiddekel, which is present-day Tigris, and the Euphrates. So you see, that was the area of ancient civilization. All the civilization known in the world in these chapters centered around the great area of Babylon. And when you come to chapter 10 and chapter 11, you find it was in that area that Nimrod went out and built two great cities. On the southern banks of the Euphrates, he built the great city of Babel. North of Baghdad, he built the great city of Nineveh. Nineveh became the capital of the great Assyrian Empire that was responsible later of dispersing the 10 tribes. Babylon straddled the Euphrates in southern Iraq, and they were responsible for the scattering of Judah into Babylon for 70 years. And so you can see, can't you? And we're not taking time to go into the details of these significant chapters, but you can see how that the first section of Genesis, your attention is drawn to the great Babylonian area. And then in chapter 12, where we shall come to, God calls a man out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of that great area of Babylon, and he calls him to leave Babylon and take the 4-month journey, the 900 miles, along the Fertile Crescent, until eventually he would arrive in the land of Palestine. And you can see with me, can't you, that from chapter 12, right on to chapter 36, that great geographical area of Palestine becomes very prominent, indeed preeminent. For there the patriarchs lived, Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, until in Genesis 37, Joseph is taken down into Egypt. And from chapter 37 to chapter 50, your attention is drawn to that third great geographical area called Egypt. That is not without significance. That's divine geography. That's a geography that God has placed there. Why? Because he knew, as the unfolding drama developed itself in the life and history of the nation of Israel, their first prison house would be Egypt. And their final prison house would be Babylon. And Palestine straddled in the book of Genesis between Babylon and Egypt. My brother, my sister, only the God of high heaven, who knew what future history would hold for us, designed that geographical area, and many and varied are the lessons we can learn from it. But you know, these chapters also have a deep chronological significance. If we take creation to this great crisis of the fall of Babel and the call of Abraham, it covered a period of approximately 2,000 years. From the call of Abraham, right on to Messiah the Prince, was another 2,000 years. And that 2,000 years was divided into 400-500 years. Because from the call of Abraham to the exodus of the nation from Egypt was approximately 500 years. From the call of Israel out of Egypt until the reign of King Solomon was approximately 500 years. From the reign of Solomon until the Babylonian captivity was approximately 500 years. And then Gabriel comes and tells Daniel that there is still another 500 years to go. 70 weeks, 490 years. And if you add the 10 jubilee years to that, you have got half a millennium. That is very significant. And of course it's also significant that from the Messiah until now, as we're reaching the end of the decade, we are reaching another 2 millennia. Human history then has gone almost 6,000 years. Now, I counsel my good brethren and sisters, be very careful in the coming years, because there will be many speculators and many speculations that the Lord is coming by reason of the end of the millennium. Now we don't know. The Lord has kept that secret in his own hand. And don't be tempted to be influenced by claims that men may make that the rapture of the church is imminent. It is imminent, but never set a date, for the times and the seasons are in his hand alone. But who knows how significant the end of the millennial may prove to be? We don't know. One thing that we are assured of is this, brothers and sisters, that we are living in the last days. That somehow or another this world cannot go on as it is much longer. One feels there's going to be a coming cataclysm. And who knows that the coming of the Lord may be nearer than we realize. Who knows, there may be millions of men and women in the world today who will never die if the Lord comes. We'll be the privileged living church to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then there is the great historic significance of these chapters. There are three great crises in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. There was the crisis of Eden, when the harmony and the holiness of that great event was shattered by man's sin. And God drove out the man. That was the first great crisis. And then as men developed, there was a second great crisis. And that was the crisis of the flood, when the sons of God cohabited with the daughters of men, and giants were born unto them. It was the devil's intention to corrupt the holy, pure seed of humanity, for he knew that God had said the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And he was going to corrupt that seed. And God brought in the flood. Discovered there was one family that had kept themselves pure from that contamination. That was Noah and his wife and sons. and wives, and they were through the flood, so that the first head, Adam, now a second head, Noah, and his sons. And then that went on until the third great crisis, when Nimrod gathered the hosts of humanity. The first great congregation of humanity came together in the land of Shinar, in the area of Babylon. And Nimrod built a tower whose top would reach unto heaven in his arrogance and in his defiance against the God of high heaven. And where did it happen? It happened in Babel. Why? Well, you see, Genesis takes you on to Revelation. And where Genesis chapter 10 and 11 ends is where the book of the Revelation ends. Because Babylon, the city of Babylon, make no mistake about it, is going to be rebuilt. There are many prophecies in Isaiah and in Jeremiah that have never yet been fulfilled in relation to the destruction of Babylon. You may not be aware of it. There is a book, if the young men want to search for it. It's by Professor Dyer, and it's called The Rise and Fall of Saddam Hussein. And he gives a very sane picture. He was there before the war a year and a half ago. And Saddam Hussein has spent millions upon millions of dollars in rebuilding Babylon, and dreams of being the second Nebuchadnezzar. I have believed for more than 30 years now that Babylon and the river Euphrates will be rebuilt. Don't hesitate to talk to me about that later. And that Babylon of the book of the Revelation, sitting on the river Euphrates, will one day be rebuilt. And as the hosts of humanity congregated around the first Nimrod, so they will congregate around the final Antichrist. And Babylon judgment will come in an hour. And all the unfulfilled prophecies about Babylon in the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah will then be fully and finally fulfilled. And so the crisis of the building of that great tower, and God's judgment upon men, when he scattered them into nations, the table of the nations in Genesis 10, and when he confused their languages, and when in that judgment you might think God had slammed the door closed, never to open again, man had cancelled out any merit of the grace of God, and no sooner do we hear of the door closing than we find at that very point that you have the name of Abraham mentioned. Isn't it wonderful? Just as God in his grace provided coats of skin for our first parents, just as God in grace made promises to Noah that he would never destroy the earth again with a flood, so here is man's rebellion reaching its peak. But God in matchless grace comes up, and he introduces us for the first time to the man Abraham. And Abraham was the son, was of the line of Shem. We haven't time. If we had time, and if we want to discuss it sometime, I'll be very happy. We have the 70 nations brought before us in Genesis chapter 10, the line of Ham, the line of Shem, the line of Japheth. And in the line of Shem, notice what it says, please, if you just glance at your Bible, in chapter 9, and verse 27, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, I know the word he could either be Japheth or Jehovah. I'm inclined to think it's Jehovah. God shall dwell in the tents of Shem. In other words, he said he would come as the seed of the woman. Now he says, I'm going to come in the line of Shem. God is going to dwell in the tabernacles of Shem. And when our blessed Savior came into the world, he came as Emmanuel, God with us, and he dwelt in the line of Shem. Why? Well, if we look at chapter 10, and we come to verse 10, we read chapter 11 and verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. And then we come to verse 26. And Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And here, for the first time, with that tremendously important background, we now have the name of Abram for the first time. You say, are these chapters really significant? Well, my brother, my sister, look at it like this. 2,000 years of human history, and God writes it in 11 chapters. Can you imagine if God had to decide to write the history of the last 2,000 years and give it to us in 11 chapters? Would we not rush to these 11 chapters? We would consume every word. We would realize if this is God's estimate of 2,000 years, every word should be important. And the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis covers a period of 2,000 years. Every word, every event is of supreme importance. And here in the end of chapter 11, for the first time, we are introduced to the man Abram. And when we read further down, we read in verse 30 concerning Abram's wife. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarah his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from out of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came into Haran and dwelt there, and the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And here, for the first time, we have a little peep into the background history of the man we are going to consider together with regard to these seven theophanies. And God says he was down there in Ur of the Chaldees. Now, Abraham was no special individual. Joshua tells us that he worshipped other gods. He was no different than the other inhabitants of Babylon. And away down yonder south of Babylon, there was the area of Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham lived with his family, until one shattering moment, when it says, and the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. Have we not introduced then the very first subject that has a very special relationship to us? Abraham was the subject of the electing grace of God. Abraham was no different from everybody else. Abraham had nothing to boast about whatsoever. It was the sovereignty of the electing grace of God that God looked down and he said, that man is the man of my choice. My brother, my sister, is it not humbling for us today just to bring a little practical thought for our hearts to consider that, like Abraham, you and I are the subjects of the electing grace of God? We look around us in the world today. We're no special people. We're no different from the men and women around us. We have nothing to boast about. God loved Israel because he loved them. And God loves you and I because he loves them. There is no reason in us. And when we come to the epistles of the New Testament, it is made so abundantly clear to us, isn't it, that we were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Paul in Ephesians 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Oh, the wonder of it. Something we cannot understand, but we believe it, that like Abraham, God laid his hand upon us, and we are his elect. I know it raises many and varied problems, doesn't it? but it has been put so simple and so valid that when we approach the door of the gospel and we look up, the words are clear, the words are simple. Whosoever will may come. That's our message to the world today. It is the gospel of the whosoever. Men and women have a personal responsibility when they hear the gospel. They either receive it or they reject it. But when you receive it, and you go inside the door, and you become part of the family of God, and you look back, you read these words, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. It's one of the family secrets. That is the first great lesson that we learn as we consider together the life of Abraham. And as my time has almost gone, now as we go on night after night, we're going to think very carefully now on each vision. We're going to listen in and hear what God says to Abraham. We're going to watch the reaction of Abraham to the call of God. And we are going to learn lessons, aren't we? For just as Abraham was called out of one land to take a long journey up to another land, never to possess an inch of it, you and I, like Abraham, are not only elect of God, but you and I, like Abraham, are in a long pilgrimage. And Abraham had a long pilgrimage. And he had many and varied problems to encounter. And tomorrow night I hope we shall be able to see some of those challenging problems that Abraham had to face in his walk with God. When so often he would be inclined to say, "My God, why has this all happened to me? You called me. Why this, why that, why the other?" And yet in the end, as we walk closely by the side of Abraham, we shall see him move and react to the many and varied vicissitudes of life. It is a picture of the Christian pilgrimage. And what sustained Abraham? Well, what sustained Abraham was one thing. He looked for a city that had foundation, whose builder and maker was God. The God of glory appeared to Abraham in order that he might wean him away from the glory of Babel. The greatest power of world history in that day was the power of Babylon. It was the glory of all nations. And if God is going to call a man from that glory, he must give him a vision of a superior glory. And the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. And Abraham responded to the call of God. And in all his problems and difficulties, he was sustained by this, that he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And in the Christian pilgrimage, in which we are all involved, thank God for the great hope of our hearts. The city to which we are looking is the great city of gold, the great satellite city of Revelation chapter 21. When the angel said to John, "Come up into this high mountain, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he saw that great satellite city of pure gold, the dwelling place of the bride of Christ. My brother, my sister, what sustains us today in our Christian pilgrimage and gives us the strength to say no to the glories of this world is catch a vision of the glory of our beloved Lord and Savior, and be prepared to walk down here like Abraham, as a pilgrim and as a stranger. So in the will of the Lord tomorrow evening, and let me say this meeting will go on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. These are the arrangements at the moment. We're not quite sure about Friday evening yet, but we'll keep you informed about that. When we shall consider together the seven theophanies, the three deflections, the effect that these had upon Abraham, and we shall bring our own lives into the situation, and I'm sure it will be of profit to each one of our hearts. Let us just pray together. Our God and our Father, we bow before Thee this afternoon, and we give Thee thanks, not only for the uniqueness of Thy Son, but for the uniqueness of Thy Word that we hold in our hands, the only book that Thou didst ever write, every word, God-breathed, a book that is warm with the breath of God. We hold it in our hands. Help us to read it carefully, and to read it prayerfully, and to see the wonder of Thy plans, Thy counsels, and Thy great predictions for the future. And we ask Thee, O God, that we might recognize the great ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, as the Lord would remind us, He shall show you things to come. Oh, that our hearts may be open to the wonders of the great program of prophecy, as one of the great ministries that the Holy Spirit of God would long to fulfill in our hearts. We thank Thee for the gathered company, for the assemblies represented here. We ask Thee that Thou wilt continue with us this afternoon, as we enjoy a time of fellowship together. We think of the good food that is provided for us downstairs, and for the food now, we return to Thee our grateful thanks, and ask Thy blessing to continue with us for the remainder of this day, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.